After the soldiers had divided Jesus' clothes among them and cast lots for them, John, the gospel writer, tells us in the same chapter in verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When Jesus had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus, you finished it. You said, "It is finished." Speak to your people today and anyone who would hear about what it is you have accomplished. In your name we pray. Amen. Today is Good Friday. Today is a day that we call good. As a religious community, as followers of Jesus, we are gathering right now digitally, but around the world, people are gathering in person and online to focus on Jesus' death. On his death, the death of Jesus. We devote and set this day to set our minds on Jesus crucified. We gaze upon our King breathing his last breath. His death. Not his life? No. His death. An author I read this week wrote, "Death is the great interruption, tearing loved ones away from us, or us from them. Death is the great schism, ripping apart the material and the immaterial parts of our being and sundering a whole person who has never meant to be disembodied, even for a moment. Death is the great insult because it reminds us, as Shakespeare said, that we are worm food. Death is hideous and frightening and cruel and unusual. It is not the way life is supposed to be, and our grief in the face of death acknowledges that. Death is our great enemy. More than anything, it makes a claim on each and every one of us, pursuing us relentlessly through all our days." Today, Good Friday, is a day where we focus, where we gaze, and we even wonder at the death of Jesus. Jesus was crucified and died. In every other setting of life, we would grieve this thought. We would be devastated, brokenhearted, shocked. And this is exactly what the disciples are doing in the passage we just read. They are brokenhearted. Their whole worldview is falling apart. Crucifixions in the first century AD were normal, but they were horrendous. They were common, but they were excruciating. For example, in the 70s AD, Spartacus, a slave and gladiator, led a rebellion against the Roman Empire and had a huge group of slaves seek to push back against the Romans and were ultimately defeated. And of those who survived this rebellion, they rounded them all up, about 6,000 of them, and crucified them in one day. The Romans were experts at crucifixions. It was their way of executing people. It wasn't something that was illegal. It was done by the state. People witnessed crucifixions It was a common thing for citizens and even those just in the city. You walked by them, you saw someone hanging outside of the walls of your city normally from a tree, naked and exposed, hanging from this cross. You knew what it smelled like. You knew what it sounded like. You were familiar with how horrible it was. It often took people more than a day to die from a cross. It was excruciatingly slow the way they would die, and it was all public. It was supposed to be shameful. It was supposed to be for those who were deemed unworthy to live. It was the worst way to be killed, and it was reserved for criminals of the worst kind. And what they would do is they would often put a plank above your head indicating the crime you committed. In our case, we are told that Jesus' crime was that he was the king of the Jews. And it's told in three different languages. It wasn't just for one group of people, this message of the king. It was for all. And if we were standing there at the foot of the cross, like Mary, his mother, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and his other disciples, we wouldn't have called this day good. We wouldn't have said it was a good thing. We would have been like them, devastated, weeping at the foot of the cross. There's no way we would have concluded it was good. There's no way we would have concluded that God was somehow reconciling us to himself. There's no way we would have known that God was saving us. But of course we do now, and we call it Good Friday. Why? Well, in a really practical way, the word, English word good, at one point, this meaning is now obsolete, but it actually meant holy. This is a holy day, a day set apart from every other day of the year. And John gives us this picture, a gospel writer, of why this day is good. We're told that Jesus knew that everything was now finished. Jesus said it was finished. In fact, in the span of three verses, we see that it is finished, that it's been fulfilled, and then Jesus himself says, it is finished. It's the same Greek root in the original language. This day is good because it is finished. Not that Jesus was finished, that he was done, that he had given up. The meaning of the word "it is finished" gives us this understanding. Finished here means that a matter has been brought to completion, to its conclusion, even its perfection. To translate it into Latin, it's like consummatum est. It's been consummated. Peace has been made. Wholeness has been achieved. This is what he is saying. It is finished, Jesus said from the cross. But what is he talking about? What has been finished? Jesus tells us in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The works that the Father has given me to finish, very works that I am doing in John 5. He came to do and complete the works of his Father. His Father had sent them to them, and now it was done. But what are they? What work did he finish? Jesus at the foot of the cross established God's new family, the church. Mary, the disciple. This was a family not based on blood or ethnicity, but on those who trust in him. Jesus fulfilled the scripture, the whole of it. Everything that the scriptures spoke of and pointed to, Jesus fulfilled it. Everything that humanity was supposed to be, that Israel was supposed to be, Jesus fulfilled it. And his thirst is the sign of the innocent suffering one, spoken of in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 22. And Jesus finished the work his Father sent him to do, to reveal God, to make God known in the world, what God is like, to launch the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven, to reconcile us to God by absorbing our sin, and to defeat Satan and the powers of evil. All of this happens on the cross. All of this happens on this day. The cross and what it means is like this rich, beautiful diamond with all these different facets. And you gaze upon it and there's so much to glean and discover. But central to what happens on the cross is that Jesus is reconciling us to God. Jesus is reconciling us to God. Jesus does this by dying for our sins. And why would Jesus have to die? Why would Jesus have to die? The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We shy away from this word. But if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that something is off, that we have sinned, that we've gotten it wrong. And we might say, well, I haven't gotten as bad as someone else. But we still recognize that we have missed the mark. Sin in the Bible refers to three things. It refers to missing the mark. That's literally what it means. Like you're an archer, you're aiming for the bullseye, and you missed. You were trying to hit the bullseye, but you missed. That's what sin is. You missed the mark. What's the mark? The mark is God's glorious standard, what he calls humanity to be. It also refers to the intentional and willful transgressing of a boundary. You see a sign, don't pass it. You say, whatever, I'm going to do it anyways. And third, it's this twisting or corrupting of something that was originally meant to be something else. See, this matters because sin is what keeps us from God. Sin is what keeps us from God, and sin is why Jesus suffered and died on the cross. Sin is humanity's essential illness before education, before poverty, before ignorance. The Bible says that not only is it an illness that we have, it's something that every single one of us struggle with and live with. Theologian and priest Fleming Routledge once wrote, "Let us not trivialize sin or domesticate it. Sin is man's essential illness. It is a condition we are all heirs to. It is a demonic power that enslaves us and binds us and prevents us from being either free or good. Even when we want to do the things that we know are good and we should do, we still get it wrong and we hurt others. Other times in our anger, in our fear, in our confusion or selfishness, we wound and hurt others. That is sin at work in us. Humanity was meant to image God to the world and to one another. Humanity was supposed to be God's representative, his ambassadors. And when we sin against one another, we actually sin against the one they represent. We sin against ourselves. When we do that, we sin against the one we represent. We were meant to represent. Every human being was made in the image of God. Every single one of us has sinned against God and against others. And God takes this so seriously. In any relationship that doesn't respect boundaries, that happens. There has to be a confrontation. Otherwise, it's not a healthy relationship. Even more so in a divine relationship. Routledge will continue to say, we are responsible before God for sin, and yet we are unable to liberate ourselves from its grip. We're in a desperate situation, deserving of God's wrath, marked out for his judgment, each of us individually and all of us collectively. And by endeavoring to look sin straight in the face, we are able to understand grace. Wrath is another word we hate. We think of it and we think of vengeful malice. But God is not vindictive. He is the author of life, and rejection of all that is ultimately good and true, when you reject that, it leads to destruction. It leads to the separation from the author of life, which is also known as death. And God's wrath is a response to one thing and one thing only, and it's evil. To evil. It's his personal and righteous response to evil. It's his constant hostility to, his refusal to compromise with evil, and his resolve to condemn it. And despite sin, God has always wanted to be in relationship with his people. And he has always made a way for them to remain in relationship with him. And if you look into the Old Testament, God was gracious and made a way for them to be in relationship while not ignoring sin, that transgressing or brushing it aside. In the Old Testament, Israel, God's people, had an elaborate system for dealing with sin. Every year, they had a Day of Atonement where the holiest man from the holiest nation on the holiest day would enter into the holiest place and make a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation for all of their sins, their unintentional sins, their intentional sins, all of it. And every year they would do this once a day, but only this one man, the high priest, the priests of all the priests would come into this place. And in this time when Jesus is crucified, what Israel remembered was the Passover, where a lamb died instead of them, and his blood was splashed over the doorposts. And they would remember how God rescued them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and established this covenant, this new relationship with them, where they could be in relationship with him regularly. Every year, though, Israel had to do this, this Day of Atonement. It was a constant reminder for them how they fell short, how they had been forgiven. And God had promised them that one day there would be a day where he would do something new. Now, recently I came across a story. Some of you may have even read about it. In January of 2020, there was a storm in Fredericton, New Brunswick, a major storm. 16-year-old Hannah was driving home from school, and 18-year-old Alex Nelson, they didn't know each other. He was walking on the street. There was no sidewalk on this one street he was walking on, so he was just walking on the street, and it had snowed a ton. And in this weather storm that had hit just at that time, Hannah lost control of her car and tried to swerve out of the way. And unfortunately, she hit Alex. The crash left Alex Nelson with a serious brain injury. He spent 1 month fighting for his life in the hospital and then another month in rehab for speech therapy, regaining memory and balance. He continues to this day to live with severe pain in his legs and shoulders due to the crash. He gets regular headaches. His vision is damaged. One of his eyes is permanently closed. He speaks with a muffle now, and when he tries to speak, he has issues with his memory, and the damage has been severe to his body and his life. His family had to move from the home they lived in because they lived so close to the place of the accident that it was too hard for them to be there. You can imagine the shame, the guilt that Hannah must have felt of what had happened. She didn't mean to do it. It was an accident, a terrible accident, but she knew that that day changed Alex's life forever. She felt so guilty she couldn't go to the hospital and go see him, but she did do something. She wrote a letter to him, to his family, and tried to keep in touch and figure out what was going on, how he was doing before he woke. And when he woke, he couldn't actually speak. He only could write on post-it notes. You know what the first words he wrote after the crash were? I'll always forgive. I will always forgive. Hannah and Alex have actually become these unlikely friends. She visits him, she texts and keep in touch with their family. Their families know one another and regularly keep in touch. And this relationship that currently exists, it never happens unless Alex forgives. If Alex doesn't forgive, this relationship doesn't exist. She could want that relationship, but it doesn't happen unless Alex forgives and absorbs the consequences of her mistake. That's exactly what God does for us in Jesus. Those are Jesus' words. When Alex says, I'll always forgive, that is the posture of God to us in Jesus. I'll always forgive. So you see, God in Jesus judges sin, but he also absorbs sin. He absorbs our sin. He was a sacrifice for us. The writer of Hebrews will tell us in Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In fact, listen to what one of Jesus' most influential and earliest followers said. His name was Paul. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why at the very beginning of John's gospel, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now at the very end of the gospel, you're seeing it. The Lamb of God, Jesus, is taking away the sin of the world. This is the great exchange, that Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. Righteousness is this weird word. What is it? He gave us his standing before God. Jesus gives us his standing before God, his friendship with the Father, his relationship with the Father. In other words, because of Jesus' work on the cross, you can come to God by faith, and when you do, God looks at you as if you had never sinned, as if you had never been sinful, and as if you had been faithful and obedient at every point in your life. When Paul says he made him to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, that's what he's saying. Your standing before God is that you've never sinned, never been sinful. You've always obeyed, even though you recognize you didn't. This is what God makes possible in Jesus. He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your sinfulness. He treats you as if you had been faithful and obedient for your past sins, your present, and your future. This is why Good Friday is good, because Jesus atoned for our sins. He judged it and he absorbed it. Friday, Good Friday, is good because Jesus' sacrificial death makes us holy. Good Friday is good because now anyone who trusts in him can come to him at any time, not just on one day of the year, for the most holiest person of the year, from the most holy nation. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus can come into the presence of Father at any time, in your home right now as you watch this. This is why it is good. He doesn't see the brokenness. He doesn't hold that against you. He doesn't hold your sin against you, your mistakes against you. You've been made holy and righteous without blemish. When we say that Jesus reconciled us to God, it means that God dealt with the judgment that we should have received, and that God set us free from the powers of sin, and that God set us free from not just the power of sin, but that condemnation. Jesus took our sin to the grave and he left it there. It's a good day because it is finished. It's not good that our sin did this to him. It's good because Jesus in love laid down his life for his sheep, so that we could be free from sin and reconciled to God. I'll always forgive. Those are the words of God the Father to us in Jesus. It's why you hear Jesus on the cross say, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." So how do we respond to this? Let me offer three ways we can respond today. The cross is an event to be absorbed. It is not an event to just be described or explained. It's something that we absorb. And what I want to do is give you the chance right now to sit in silence and meet with him. And in the quiet, over the next 30 seconds or so, reflect on what Jesus has accomplished for you. So why don't we take some time right now? Second, we want to give you an opportunity right now to confess any sin, any transgression, any wickedness in him. Anytime you miss the mark, any intentional sin, any wandering, self-medicating, or escapist tendencies that maybe you found yourself in this season that's been so difficult for many. Your forgiveness was bought with his blood. Take a moment now to confess your sin to him. Acknowledge what it cost him. Why don't we spend another 30 seconds doing that? Jesus, we come to you right now when we acknowledge. We want to just acknowledge the extent to which you have gone to reconcile us to the Father, that we could come before him and he would see our lives as if we had been obedient and faithful, as if we hadn't. And what an amazing gift that you gave us. And yet we recognize too that it cost you your life. That on the cross you cried, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" That you on the cross, you, the one who said anyone who believed in you would never thirst again, actually cried out, "I thirst." You stepped into the gap for us. You laid down your life for us, Lord. And so we confess that our hearts have been prone to wander, that we haven't gotten it right, but we want to be reconciled to the Father. We want to live in the new identities available through you. So we confess, though, that despite our sin, we confess our sin to you, but we also say we believe Jesus. We believe that the life that you came and lived and your life that you laid down for us is now what makes us righteous and reconciles us to God. And we want to live in that relationship. Lead us, we pray. Amen. The last thing you can do is you can respond by putting your trust in Jesus' finished work. You can respond by putting your trust in Jesus' finished work. Because it is finished, we can come to him. And I just want to say, if you've never done this and you're watching with us, maybe you did Alpha with us this past, and you're joining us, you can pray this. You say, "Jesus, I want to be reconciled to God. I need you to take my sin, forgive me, and help me to walk with you." And John, at the very beginning of his gospel, he says that something happens when you pray that, when you put your trust in him, on his finished work. He says this, "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God." Anyone who puts their trust in him becomes a child of God, and he treats you as a child. But even if you already are a child of God and you have known him, when you confess, and you need to be reminded as well. In 1 John chapter 1, 9, he writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." This is the God who rescues and redeems us, reconciles us to himself through his Son who absorbs our sin. And this is why this is a good day. Because the work is finished and we can rest in it. So we're going to respond with a song right now. And it might be new to some of you, so I just encourage you to maybe learn the melody, but pay attention to the lyrics and what it's saying.